We're going to be in the opening life of Jesus. We're going to be dealing with his childhood years. Those are such a wonderful, mysterious years. We don't know a lot that happened between when the angels announced his birth, his flight to Egypt, and then the wise men came about 2 years old. But from 2 years to 12, we know almost nothing. And then from 12 to 30, we know almost nothing. There have been many fancy apocryphal gospels have had all kind of wild traditions, but the scriptures are strangely silent on the childhood of Jesus. It is my belief the childhood was extremely normal. No one in Nazareth thought anything unusual about Jesus. He was just one of the kids that ran around and played. I like that. Now, let's begin in verse 21, and we're going to Luke 2, 21 through 52. When he was 8 days old, it was time to circumcise him. Now, I want to show you a graphic right here at the front that deals with these Jewish rites, because in verses 21 through 24 are three Jewish rites, and I've kind of outlined for them. First is circumcision in verse 21, and then is the rite of purification in verses 22 and 24, which is confusing, because right in between those comes the redemption of the firstborn. Now, I'm going to talk about those separately, but I wanted to show you the three of them together. Now, here's circumcision. Number one, this was done in the local setting. Now, 8 days old, as you know, infants don't have a developed nervous system as far as feeling pain, and so it's easier at 8 days old. Now, circumcision is the cutting off of the foreskin of the penis. Now, everybody in the ancient world did that. Some did it for puberty rites, but everybody in Israel's part of the world, except the Philistines, circumcised their children. Now, the Jews did it as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:13, Leviticus 12:3, on the eighth day. Now, the Romans did it on the ninth day, the Greeks did it on the seventh or tenth day, and the Arabs do it at 13 years old, and they get that from Genesis 17:23 through 26. Now, it's very important that we realize that this was a very important sign to the Jews, so important that even if the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, the rite was still performed. Now, notice the next which says, his name was Jesus. He was named Jesus. Now, the word Jesus, there are no J's in Hebrew. There is no Jerusalem. There is no Joshua. There is no Jesus. There is no Jericho. The way we got all these J's in our English translation, the first people to do word studies in the Bible were Germans, and they didn't have a Y. And so they changed the Y's to a J, and unfortunately it's just stayed in the English language. It's Yeshua, Jerusalem, and on and on. So, Yeshua is the name for salvation, Hosea, with the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And it comes Yeshua. It's exactly the same name as Joshua. Now, it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh's salvation, something like that. Okay, you might well see Matthew 1:21 is where the angel gives this name also. Notice in verse 22. Now, when the period of purification ended in accordance with the law of Moses. Now, this period of purification, it is described in Leviticus 12:1-8. Any kind of bodily omissions cause someone to be ceremonially unclean. And of course, in natural birth, there are several kind of bodily fluids. And so for a male, it was 40 days. For a female, it was 80 days. Now, this had to be done at the temple. So at 8 days, Jesus was circumcised according to the law of the Jews. For you see, he tried to fulfill everything the Jewish law demands. You'll see Matthew 3:15 and Galatians 4:4-5 that he participated in all of the rites of the Jews. Here he's going to have a sin offering offered for him and his mother because of ceremonial cleanliness. And he went ahead and went right through that, just as he went through John's baptism that symbolized repentance, though he didn't need to be baptized for repentance, and he didn't need a sin offering offered for him, but he kept the law of the Jews expected in that day. Now, this purification, in accordance with the law of Moses, they took him up to Jerusalem. Now, up to Jerusalem is interesting. Bethlehem is higher topologically than Jerusalem, but to the Jews, nothing was up from Jerusalem. So wherever in the Bible you read they went up to Jerusalem, I don't care even if it's from a higher place geographically, spiritually, Jerusalem is always up. And that's the idea here. To present him to the Lord. Now, here is the third rite. This to present him to the Lord has to do with the redemption of the firstborn. And that is what's in verse 23 also. That was done in the temple. Now, let's talk about that briefly. The purchasing of the firstborn was instituted at Passover. You can see it in Exodus 13. The first male that breaks the womb, both of men and cattle, belongs to God. Now, later on in Jewish history, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, took this position as servants to the Lord. But still, the family had to purchase back their own son from the service of God. It was done for 5 shekels. Now, that's the price of a lamb. Okay? And it was given, it could be paid to any priest. And you gave him the money, and he prayed 2 prayers for the baby, handed the baby back to you, and that was all there was. But it was a very important thing. You may well see Numbers 16, 18, where it talks about 5 shekels and all that. Every firstborn male shall be counted consecrated. Now, this is the word holy. It means set apart for a particular task. Dedicated is a good way to put it. To the Lord. Now look at verse 24. Without you knowing it, unless you're really up on your rabbinical Judaism, there are 3 rites here that are all fused together. Now, when it says to offer a sacrifice, we're back to the law of purification, not to the law of the redemption of the firstborn now. So verse 24 relates to verse 22. Okay, here's the law. To offer the sacrifice in accordance with what is specified in the law of the Lord. Now, for this, I think it's important that we realize that Mary is offering the sacrifice of a poor woman. 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, any non-migratory bird. 1 for a sin offering and 1 to let go. Now, if you'll read the Old Testament passage, it says a lamb and a turtle dove. So apparently the wise men have not come yet. It's 40 days after, a month after his birth. The wise men have not come. I believe the wise men did not come to Bethlehem until Jesus was 2 years old. Now, the reason I believe that is Mary is cheating with all that money they brought, all those expensive gifts, if she's offering 2 turtle doves. So, therefore, I believe that the wise men have not come yet. There's no mention in Luke of the wise men or the flight to Egypt. None. Now, notice where it mentions the offering of sacrifice in accordance with what is specified in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. Now, the mother was ceremonially unclean, so she could not enter the temple. But that tradition tells us there was a gate called Nicar. And the women could look through the court gates and see the priest accepting the sacrifice and manipulating the ritual, though they themselves could not participate. It had to be their husband or a surrogate. And once they saw that was done, and they were ceremonially clean, they could enter the temple and find a priest in either the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles, one or the other, and pay him the 5 shekels and have the child blessed. And that's the series here of these Jewish rites. Okay? All right, notice in verse 25. Now, there was in Jerusalem a man named Simeon. Now, I'm going to have to get my glasses because I'm going to read this same graphic you read. The Jews had some wild speculation about this man. There's a lot of legends and traditions about Simeon. It's a very, very common name. It's like the word Bob in our day or something, John. So there's a lot of people named Simeon. And I want to show you a graphic of what the Jews thought about him. Number one, the Gospel of the Nativity, which is an apocryphal book, says he was 113 years old. The Bible doesn't say he's old or young, although tradition says he's an older man. The Gospel of the Infancy says that he saw the baby glowing in Mary's arms. Pretty wild stuff. The Gospel of Nicodemus says that Jesus raised this man's 2 sons, and they describe what Hades is like. And then rabbinical tradition says that he is the father of 2 famous rabbis, Hillel and Gamaliel. Now, I think all of that's a little much, to tell you the truth. So I just don't see that. Now, an upright and devout man. Now, devout means careful about religious matters. Literally, it means taking hold of. But it means he was a scrupulous man. He performed the Jewish rites of his day and that kind of thing. He was expecting to see the consolation of Israel. Now, this is a phrase that speaks of the messianic hope. You ought to see Isaiah 40, verse 1, Isaiah 49, 13, Isaiah 51, 3, Isaiah 61, 2. That'll be in your outline. Now, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not die without seeing the Lord's. Now, what does your verse have in the last of 26? Does your version have Messiah or Christ? Now, mine has Messiah, and that's very good, because the Greek word for Christ really is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Messiah. And so what he was looking for is not the Christ as we think about it, but the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. Now in verse 27, so under the Spirit's guidance, he went to the temple, and when the parents brought the child. Now a lot of folks said, oh, it says the parents here. That implies that Joseph is the daddy. Well, look down in verse 33. It says his father and mother. That's even stronger. Friends, we're not talking about the virgin birth here. This has nothing to do with the doctrine of the virgin birth. This is the language of description. Here, a man and a woman brought a baby, so everybody said, look, it's his mother and dad. Now, Mary knew that wasn't true, and later the Gospels reveal it. But friends, here it's just the language of what people would have observed. That's what we have so often. Now it says, the child Jesus, there to do for him as the custom of the law required. Now, this is the price of redemption. Okay? Simeon also took him in his arms and blessed God, saying, now, master. And here's Simeon's little thing. The word master, we get the English word despot from this. You will let your slave go free in peace as you have promised. Y'all see Isaiah 60, 1 through 3, that seems to fulfill this about the messianic light coming on all people. I want to tell you, Simeon's little praise here is very universal. Man, it sounds like Isaiah. My eyes have seen your salvation. Remember, Jesus' name, Yeshua, means Yahweh's salvation. Okay? Which you have prepared before all peoples. Woo! I bet that shocked those Jews. Prepared for all peoples? Now, that was a universal element. The Jews thought he was prepared just for them, and here he says for all peoples. Look at the next verse. A light of revelation to the heathen and the glory of your people Israel. My goodness, here is a universal Savior. Now, remember, Luke is writing to Gentiles. Matthew is writing to Jews. Mark is writing to Romans. Luke is writing to Gentiles. And I think John is also writing to Gentiles. But here's this universal element. And it relates to Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Okay, now in verse 33. And his father and his mother kept wondering at these things spoken by Simeon about him. Now, they had heard the angels. They had experienced all that. They weren't wondering about the child Jesus. Miraculous things had been said about Jesus at his birth. So what are they wondering about? The universal implications of who he is and what he was going to do. Friends, the Jews... You think there's a problem between black and white in the United States. You don't know nothing about the problem between Gentiles and Jews. It was surprising, shocking to them that God loved Gentiles. The rabbis said the only purpose for Gentiles, God created them to keep the fires of Gehenna burning. Golly, what a purpose in life. Wood for the fires of hell. Now, verse 34. Then Simeon gave them his blessing and said to Mary, the child's mother, this child is destined to bring the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign continuously disputed. Now, he's not telling her good news here. He's saying, lady, you've got a great son here who's going to change the destiny of the whole world. But lady, I want you to know there's going to be some real problems about this boy. Nobody's going to take him neutrally. Every time his name's going to be mentioned, every time he appears in a crowd, he's going to polarize that group. You ought to see Matthew 10, 34 through 39. I did not come to bring peace, Jesus said. I came to bring a sword, to set a man against his father, a mother against her daughter-in-law, and on, boy. Now, this thing about the falling of many, you ought to see Matthew 21, 44. The stone of stumbling. Many were saved through Jesus, but many stumbled over him. Now, the word the rising here in verse 34, everywhere else in the New Testament, is translated resurrection. And here it's of rising. He's going to be a controversial figure even within his own fellowship. That's what he's saying. Now, notice what else he says. Lady, I want you to know that a sword will pierce your heart. Now, there's two kind of swords in the Greek and Roman world. One's a short sword shaped like a tongue, was stuck in the belt. But one of them is a foot-long sword that the Romans carried into battle, kind of like you see the Knights of the Round Table using. That's the sword here. A large sword is going to pierce her heart. And, of course, this seems to be the crucifixion, I assume. Now, notice where it says, so that the secret purposes of many hearts will be revealed. You ought to see Luke 8:17. Jesus did not come to bring judgment on the world, But the very fact that he came and men polarize over him, men bring judgment on themselves by what they do or don't do with Jesus the Christ. See John 3:17-21. Now notice, if you would, where it mentions in verse 36, we're beginning a new paragraph. There was also a prophetess there named Hannah. Now, the word prophetess is extremely important. There had not been a prophet in Israel since Malachi, approximately 300 plus years earlier. To call her a prophetess is absolutely astonishing, for they had had no direct word from God since Malachi. Now, this idea about her being a woman. You know, there's a lot of controversy today in some churches over women leadership in the church. Now, I realize there are some passages in Paul that are very strong about the submissive place of Christian women. But friends, I believe the whole Bible is inspired. And there are some other passages that record that in the life of Old Testament Israel and in the life of the church, that women have taken places of leadership by the call of God. So I'm somewhat in a quandary under which verse to major on. So what I do when there's an ambiguity or a seemingly contradiction of Scriptures, I want to hold both sides equal. Now let me give you a few women in the Old Testament who were leaders of God. Miriam, Hannah, Deborah, Huldah, Esther. And if you'll look at Acts 21:9, you'll see that Philip, the evangelist, had 7 daughters who were evangelists. And if you look at Romans 16:1, you'll find that Phoebe is a deaconess at the church of Cenchrea. And if you'll look at 1 Timothy 3, where it says deacons' wives there, that is the female pronoun for women with the same Greek introduction as pastors and deacons. So I believe it's women's deacons, which I consider to be the widow's role of the pastorals. I've done a tape that I would like to show you. It's the tape entitled Women in the Plan of God. Now, if you'll write me, I'll send you a catalog, and you can get this tape. I think it'll give you a perspective. And I'm not just giving you my opinion. I'm going to try to give you biblical places where it's found. Women in the Plan of God. And that is will be, here's Hannah, the daughter of Phanuel, who belonged to the tribe of Asher. Now, the tribe of Asher is one of the northern 10 tribes that was lost. And she was very old. Well, what does very old mean? Well, it says she was married. And then she lived with her husband 7 years. And then her husband died, and she's now 80 years beyond that. So there's 87 years right there. And we don't know how old she was when she was married. Most Jewish girls got married at 12 or 13, around there. So I think she's around 100 years old. Pretty old person. She is very old. From girlhood, she had lived 7 years with a husband, and now she had been a widow 80 years. All right? She never left the temple, but continued to worship day and night, fasting and prayers. Very committed, very dedicated woman. Just at that time, verse 38, she came up and began to give thanks to God and to speak about the child to all who were expecting the deliverance of Israel. And then it doesn't record what she said. Boy, your curiosity is up. What'd she say? What'd she say? Why do you think she's even mentioned if it doesn't record what she said? Because the Old Testament requires 2 witnesses. You have Simeon and Hannah, both confirming who Jesus is. You ought to see Deuteronomy 19:15 for a need for 2 or 3 witnesses to confirm anything. And God always seems to do that. Now, in verse 39. Now, when they had completed everything that was in accordance with the law of the Lord, and again, I want to say to you, Jesus went through some rituals that we wonder about. Why would he need an offering for sin? Why would he be baptized with the baptism of repentance? He did it to fulfill all things. Look at Galatians 4:4-5, Matthew 3:15. Read it for yourself. It does not mean that he needed those things for himself personally, but he was a Jew of his day, and he fulfilled all things in accordance with the law of Moses. Simple as that. Now, and it says, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is mentioned, and Galilee is mentioned in Isaiah 11:1. Very surprising, about the light to the Gentiles, just like Isaiah 60:1-3. This is a prophecy that the area of ministry for Jesus is going to be in an area that's not primarily Jewish. It's also Gentile. The rabbis of Jerusalem would have considered the Galilean Jews kind of offbeats, not really Orthodox, you see? And Jesus came from that area. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and gain strength. He continued to increase in wisdom and in spiritual blessings of God, and the blessings of God was on him. I think he had a very normal childhood. You all look at verse 52, where it seems to imply the very same thing. Jesus had a very normal childhood. Is that hard for you to believe? He's a human being. We need to take his deity seriously and his humanity seriously. We can't let either one negate or limit the other. Jesus knows who you are because he's one of you. Now, his parents were in the habit of going off to Jerusalem. You all see Exodus 34:23. They went to the Passover. They were a very devout Jewish family. They did everything the law of Moses said. They went to Jerusalem every year, seems like, at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the usual feast and stayed the usual time, either 2 days or 7 days. Now, the idea here is that what we have is Jesus going to a traditional Jewish feast. But you know what? This traditional feast was so significant because this is the account that's going to tell us that even at a very, very early age, Jesus knew something about the uniqueness of his own life. The feast of Passover. Now, these things occurred where pilgrims went in large bands together. Now, how many came from Galilee, I don't know. But large numbers of them came, and they traveled in groups. This may have been very close to the time of Jesus' bar mitzvah. You see, at age 13, Jewish boys have a bar mitzvah, which means they become sons of the law. They're then responsible to keep all the laws of the Jews. And that was what probably was connected with this, along with the feast. Now, notice it says they went home, they weren't aware he was gone. We know from these caravans that the men and the women traveled separately, and the children would go from family to family and play. Most of these caravans stop at a place called, Beeroth. It's about 8 to 10 miles from Jerusalem. That's their first night camping ground. So this first night they looked for Jesus, they couldn't find him. They went back to Jerusalem looking for him. They looked 3 days for him. So that means Jesus, for 4 days, was in the temple with these elders. He didn't seem to, I guess he was so caught up in the ecstasy of speaking with these men that he didn't even think about, I guess, his parents being worried. It's almost like he's naive to what they're going through. Now, they find him and they say, "What is the matter with you, you little turkey? Don't you know we're worried about you?" And he says, "Worried about me? Don't you know I'd be in my father's business? You mean you looked 3 days and didn't know where I'd be?" Well, anyway, they were astonished, imperfect tense. Now, tradition says, the Arabic gospel of the infancy says that Jesus taught them the law, the mystery of the prophets, astronomy, medicine, physics, and metaphysics. I don't know what Jesus taught them, but he wowed them. I know that. And then they were utterly astonished, verse 48. That means struck out of their senses, to hit someone in the face. And they said, "Why have you done this? Where were you?" And Jesus, look at Jesus. "Just see how your father and I, in agony of mind, have been searching for you," imperfect tense. And Jesus said to them, "Why is it that you've been searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, they didn't catch the significance of that. But Jesus recognized at 12 years old that he had a unique relationship to God. I think he recognized his purpose already. But he was submissive to them. Look at that. Knowing he was fully God and fully man. Look at verse 51. So he went back to Nazareth with them and continued to obey them. It was very serious for children to be disobedient. Y'all see Deuteronomy 21:18-21. Jesus went to synagogue school. Jesus learned the traditional way. He was obedient to his parents. Knowing he was fully God, he submitted himself to them and grew up as a normal Jewish child. Then it says, and his mother continued to treasure up these sayings in her heart. I believe Luke interviewed Mary to write his gospel. That's why his genealogy is different from Matthew. I believe Luke's is Mary's genealogy and her remembrances, while Matthew seems to be Joseph's genealogy and maybe his remembrances. And that seems to be what the deal is. Meanwhile, Jesus grew up continually in wisdom and in body, in favor with God and man. A normal Jewish boy. The Savior of the world. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.